All right. Welcome here. Happy Thanksgiving to you and to your family. Love Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a great time to get together as family, friends, neighbors, to celebrate out of gratitude to God. I think we often don't realize the importance of feasting in the Bible as a way of worshipful celebration in Thanksgiving to God. There's a time to fast and there's a time to feast, and it's a time to feast, so that's a good thing. I love Thanksgiving, mostly because I love it when things are covered in gravy, just meat juice. To me, the best vegetables are the ones that taste like meat, so Thanksgiving's great for that. So as the food dishes are being passed, the question going around, and I don't know about you, but the question going around in my head is, can I cover this in meat juice? And if the answer is yes, I take it. The only thing I don't put gravy on Thanksgiving is the pumpkin pie, which that'd be weird, but instead I put whipped cream on it. So really, Thanksgiving becomes all about the toppings. It's great for things you can put on top. I was saying to Melissa, I wouldn't be able to make jokes like this if I was an extra 150 pounds. People would just be very concerned. So I get away with this. The first Canadian Thanksgiving, though, was celebrated April 15th, 1872, and it was motivated by a day of national Thanksgiving because the future King Edward VII got very, very ill and then recovered quickly. And because of his health, they thought he was maybe going to die. Because of this recovery and health, it was proclaimed a day of Thanksgiving to thank God for the recovery of the future king. And then, you know, Thanksgiving went through some different sort of things as far as when it was celebrated and what it meant. But it wasn't until January 31st, 1957, that Parliament issued a proclamation to fix permanently the second Monday of October as, and this is the quote, this is the law, a day of general thanksgiving to Almighty God for the bountiful harvest with which Canada has been blessed. And since then, every year on the second Monday of October, we apparently give national thanksgiving to Almighty God for all of his provisions, particularly the harvest. But I wonder how many Canadians actually miss that real intention of Thanksgiving. That it was this government declaration, it's actually a Liberal government that did it, it's interesting, setting aside a day for thanksgiving to Almighty God. And yet, how many Canadians even recognize Almighty God, never mind express their unending gratitude to him for the many graces that we have from him. See, it's so easy for us to miss the intention of something like Thanksgiving. The actual purpose becomes so clouded in the traditions and the things that surround Thanksgiving. You know, it becomes nothing more than just sort of a celebration of the fall season. Corn mazes and pumpkin patches and pumpkin spice lattes and pumpkin pie. It's mostly about pumpkins. That's kind of what it's become. And so it's easy to miss the meaning. And it's the same thing with Christianity in general. We might think we know what it's about. There's lots of traditions and things surrounding it that we might equate with it. But have we actually understood it? So for the fall, what we're doing is we're walking through the book of Philippians and asking the question, what does it look like to truly be a Christian? What difference does Christ make in someone's life? And for many, not a whole lot, right? There's not a real discernible difference that Christ makes, because either their life does not reflect their beliefs, that there's a disconnect there, or their claimed beliefs, their stated beliefs, are not actually truly held. One of those two things is going on. And so what difference does Christ make? Not a lot for some people. And so we need to look again. What does it mean? What does it look like to truly be a Christian? And so that's what we're doing in Philippians. And see, the gospel is not merely a message to be agreed with and then forgotten, but it changes everything. The implications of it are felt deeply. And in Philippians, Paul is showing how the gospel must change us and transform not only what we believe, but the way we look at the world, the way we relate to everything. So this is how he begins this passage, is he's trying to show them, the Philippian Christians, how the gospel changes things. It starts like this, verse 27, very important. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm gonna stop us already just to unpack that, and then we'll move into what that means. But What does it mean to live worthy of the gospel? Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you have to be good enough to earn the gospel, worthy in that sense, to work hard and to live rightly in such a way that the gospel then becomes deserved. He's worthy of the gospel, she's not worthy of the gospel, etc., etc. So that's nonsense, and that's actually impossible. We never deserve grace. It ceases to be grace if you deserve it. We never earn salvation. The good news of the gospel is proclaimed to us but never earned by us. It's always undeserved grace. So if living worthy of the gospel is not about being worthy of receiving grace and receiving salvation, what is it? What does it mean? Well, it means living worthy of the gospel that we have already received and already been changed by. Having been changed by Jesus, having been forgiven of our sins by God's grace, having been made new by the Holy Spirit, live in a manner that is befitting of that reality. It's not about earning. It's not about deserving. It's about remembering who we are and living like it's true. There's a little Greek word in here that the ESV translates your manner of life. The NIV is going to translate it conduct yourself. Conduct yourself. But in other literature, this word, it has strong political overtones relating to the duty of a citizen. It's a word that often relates to the proper behavior of a good citizen, that sort of there's a proper conduct. And interestingly, the city of Philippi was unique in that it was granted Roman citizenship. So that, and this is a point of pride for the Philippians, is that every citizen of Philippi is also a citizen of Rome. And that comes with some unique privileges and unique responsibilities. And it's actually a really special thing, because only probably less than 10% of people living in the Roman Empire were actually Roman citizens. It's a unique thing. So by using this word, Paul is trying to say to the Philippians that they need to behave in a way that is proper conduct, is befitting gospel citizenship, not their Roman citizenship. As Christians in Philippi, they are citizens of two kingdoms. They need to let the gospel shape their life rather than their Roman citizenship shaping their life. They need to remember who they are because of Jesus and where their home is. So the gospel is not just a nice little message that we agree with and then go merrily on our little way. The gospel calls for a shift in worldview, in the way we look at everything. Foundation shifts, core values and beliefs are realigned. There's a new reality, and it centers on Jesus. And so Paul is calling us then to live in light of that new reality with a new Jesus-centered worldview. Our life will illuminate rather than disguise the gospel. See, people can't see our beliefs. They only see our behavior. And so our behavior can either show truthfully and clearly what we believe, or it can muddle and confuse and disguise what we believe. In Titus chapter 2, Paul urges the church to live rightly so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's what he says, Titus 2. See, their behavior can either beautify the gospel, making it attractive, showing it truthfully and beautifully to others, or wrong behavior can uglify, is that a word? Uglify, you know what I mean? Can uglify the gospel through their behaviors that betray and muddle the gospel. So they see them living wrongly and going, ugh, I don't believe the gospel. I don't want to believe the gospel, right? So how we live reveals our beliefs in either a beautiful way or an ugly way. So what does it look like to live worthy of the gospel, to live out of this new reality? That's what Paul is going to get into the rest of our passage. So verse 27 again. He actually is going to summarize living worthy of the gospel under kind of two ideas. Here's the first one, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here comes number one. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And let's pause. That's number one. He's going to flow into number two, but we'll save it for a minute. So because of the gospel, we stand together. the death of Jesus has broken down the dividing walls. So divisive and united us. Divisive behavior then betrays the reality of what Christ has done. A church split sends the false message. It proclaims a lie about what Jesus has done. Meanwhile, a diverse group of people united together in a common mission beautifies the gospel and reveals what Christ has done. How are all these people getting along together? Oh, that must be Jesus. So, this is not sort of the spineless unity of liberalism where just tolerance for everything and everyone, why can't we all just get along? But this is actually the unity of working together in a common mission, a shared cause, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So it's unity in a mission. Unity in a mission, and that the gospel is in our hearts and on our lips. It's the mission that we serve together. We work together for its advancement, that more and more people will hear about Jesus and the grace of God that is shown in Christ, and that we each will believe it more firmly, trust it more deeply, and love God and serve him more faithfully. And this is our mission, that we're united in both here and around the world. To live worthy of the gospel means to promote the gospel and to strive together in promoting the gospel. So the gospel becomes our mission, and that is what it looks like to live worthy of the gospel, to be united together in a gospel mission. Here's the second one, verse 28, kind of continuing that idea. So striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So here's number two, suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ. When opposition comes, there's really two primary responses. One would be capitulation from fear, right? Giving in, denying Jesus, backing away. And the second is faithfulness in suffering. Courage, perseverance, paying the cost, right? And the fear capitulation route grows out of a worldview that values the immediate over the eternal, values comfort over faithfulness, right? To do what is easy rather than to do what is hard, to do what is comfortable rather than what is difficult, to do what has immediate benefits rather than that which has eternal benefits. And that is, so it's a worldview clash. And to live worthy of the gospel means to follow Jesus even into suffering. Even into suffering. That will sound very strange to our ears because one of the core values of the suburban life is comfort. Comfort is one of the kind of key principles upon which suburban life in Canada is built on. Comfort as a core value. Suburban life seeks comfort, ease, enjoyment. Suffering is to be avoided at all costs because suffering ruins comfort and ruins the good life, right? So the gospel life, while it doesn't invite suffering, it's not running to look for suffering, it's not trying to inflict pain on ourselves by any means, but when it comes, we'll accept it as part of following Jesus who suffered for us. So suffering may not be enjoyable, but it may lead us into further faithfulness and to unity with Jesus. So following Jesus must mean following him all the way to the cross. Jesus himself said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To follow Jesus means to follow him to his cross. Now, sometimes people will equate, you know, they have their cross to bear, but they're equating it with something like a math exam or paying taxes or having your in-laws visit. Right? We all have our cross to bear. But this is odd. This is very odd. To first century ears, right, the people that Paul is actually writing to, bearing your cross means suffering. It means giving up all hope of survival and marching beaten and bruised to your own certain and painful death. It's not a math exam, right? Jesus is saying you need to come to the end of yourself. And no matter what, no matter how costly, you need to follow me. You need to be faithful no matter what the cost is. To follow Jesus, come what may. It's interesting. Missiologists, that people that's a weird term. People that study the mission and missionary work and the advance of the gospel, and they're so smart that they get a fancy title like missiologist. They say that for the last 150 years, we have seen the greatest expansion of the Christian faith in history. More people believe in Jesus than have ever believed before, and it is advancing at unprecedented rates around the world. And yet, in that exact same time period, the last 150 years, we have seen more Christian martyrs than the previous 1,800 years combined. The gospel is advancing at unprecedented rates in the midst of suffering and persecution. To live worthy of the gospel means to accept the cost of following Jesus. So those are to promote the gospel together and to suffer with Christ, to accept the cost. He goes on at the beginning of chapter 2. What does it look like to live the Christian life? What does it mean to be worthy of the gospel? So chapter 2, this is verse 1 to 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here's basically what Paul's saying. Pass it on. If you have enjoyed and benefited from Christ, from being part of the people of God, pass it on. Anything you've enjoyed, pass it on. See, the benefits of the gospel are not meant to be hoarded, but distributed. If you received it, pass it on. And so let's think about this. The gospel says, it tells us that we are loved more deeply than we know or deserve. You are loved more deeply than you know and more deeply than you deserve. And so living worthy of that gospel means that we will try by God's Spirit to love others in the same way that God has loved us. We want to reflect, pass on the love that we have received, we pass on to others. So even last weekend was the Ride for Refuge, and Noah and I rode our bikes for Ratnack. There's about a dozen other people riding our bikes for Ratnack, and their organization in Cambodia that's fighting sex trafficking, trying to show the love of Christ to those that need it the most, that are sort of the least and have been abused. And I'm explaining to Noah, we ride our bikes because God loves us. And we reflect that to others. We want to love and serve others. God loves us and has shown us mercy when we did not deserve it, so we want to love and serve others. And practically, one of the ways we can do it is we ride our bikes to raise money, to help people receive love. So we give. We give until it hurts out of compassion for others, because God gave until it hurt out of compassion for us. So it's about reflecting, passing on that which we've received in the gospel. Okay. What else does the gospel say? The gospel says, the gospel welcomes us and encourages us, telling us that we belong to God and to his people by faith. So living worthy of that gospel then means welcoming others with a radical hospitality, making room in our hearts for the stranger, embracing others, even those who don't deserve it. Because that's the radical hospitality that we have received in the gospel. We pass it on. Whatever you've received, you pass on. What else does the gospel say? The gospel says that Jesus acted selflessly by giving up everything for us, even his own life. He put the interests of even his enemies ahead of his own self-interest. And so living worthy of the gospel then means putting others first as Jesus put others first. We put other people's interests just as Jesus put our interests ahead of his own. It means giving ourselves up in love for others. Now, that may start with your spouse or your immediate, your children, your parents, your closest family and friends, serving them in love, putting their interests first. But then it quickly expands to others in the church, to others in our community, even to the ends of the earth, serving and loving and putting the interests of others ahead of our own. what you received, pass it on. As Jesus humbled himself, putting the interests of others ahead of his own, we are called to humble ourselves for the sake of others. Do you see how this runs entirely counter to the prevailing mindset of the culture we're surrounded by? I mean, you got to do what's right for you. You know, you got to look out for yourself, right? This is the culture that invented the selfie, right? Humility's not really our strong suit, right? We had to invent new things to take more pictures of ourselves, right? We're not good at this humility thing. Never have so many people spent so much time and money working on their own personal PR and image. We kind of have a humility, we have a pride issue going on here. That's the air that we're breathing, and the gospel calls us out of it. And in fact, we often are driven by this competitive desire too, which is what Paul kind of describes as a selfish ambition. You know, we have to have more, we have to look better, we have to be more successful, we have to have, you know, smarter, more stylish kids, and on it goes. There's this really competitive spirit as we look around at other people. We look around not to what are their interests and how can I serve them, but how can I beat them at life, right? And we're always competing with people and measuring things, trying to outdo other people. We even take it to the extent of enjoying, we're not going to admit it, but it's true in our hearts, enjoying the pain of others because it means that we're ahead, right? There's this German word for this, which I'm not going to pronounce well, the Schadenfreude, which basically means finding joy in the suffering of others. It's sort of this sneaky joy that, you know, it's the joy of America's funniest videos, right? Guy gets hit in the crotch with a baseball bat, we all think that's awesome, because it's not me. Because it's not me. I'm not that dumb to ride my ATV over that jump and break my neck, right? So I feel good about myself because it's not me breaking my neck. And so we even, in competition with others, find a little bit of secret joy when other people are not as successful, things don't go well, because we are winning at life. This is selfish ambition. And Paul says it doesn't fit at all with the worldview of the gospel. It betrays the cross of Christ. It goes against it. The gospel instead calls us to lift our eyes, to stop staring at ourselves, to maybe even stop taking selfies, and to consider the good of others, to look at others. And so we cultivate a true humility. That's the response here. Not selfish ambition, not pride, but true humility. Now, the problem with humility, as we think about humility, is it's a negative word. It's best understood as not being proud. That's kind of what it boils down to. Humility's hard to notice. It's the second you notice humility, it vanishes, right? You point out humility, this guy's so humble. Now he's not. The moment you praise it, it can't be found. In fact, a noticeable humility, like think about the most humble person you know that was so obviously humble that everyone noticed. A noticeable humility is probably not humility, but false humility, which is sort of pride in disguise, pride in a Halloween costume. Pride dresses up like humility, and we call it false humility. So humility is really hard to get your hands around because you shouldn't notice it. Pride, but pride is easier. So in some ways, we need to actually look at pride in order to understand humility. Pride is easy to get our minds around. We notice pride because it's this self-focus, an unhealthy self-esteem, conceit, the elevating of self. It's essentially aspiring to the position of God, the status of God, to put ourselves above, rising above everyone else, to be admired in a God-like way. So it's this denying of our dependence on God and this desire to be elevated. And pride is the very essence of sin. It's the very root problem, and we're all tainted with it. How does God feel about pride? In short, he hates it. Because pride is war on God. It's treason against everything that is good and beautiful in the world. It's the very essence of sin. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Psalm 31:23, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, and he's on the side of the humble, the weak, and the low. And he promises to bring low the proud. Charles Spurgeon said, I must try to describe pride to you. I might paint it as being the worst malformation of all the monstrous things in creation. It has nothing lovely in it, nothing in proportion, but everything in disorder. It is altogether the very reverse of the creatures which God has made, which are pure and holy. Pride, the firstborn son of hell, is indeed like its parent, all unclean and vile, and in it there is neither form, fashion, nor beauty. He kind of describes sort of this Frankensteinian monster, like disformed and ugly, nothing beautiful in it at all, repulsive, dangerous, evil. John Stott describes it this way, pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins, it is itself the essence of all sin. At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. This scares me. God is always against the proud. Just let that linger. Let that sink in. And you and I, by nature, are proud. It's the poison that we've inherited from our first father, Adam. The sinful impulse that tells us that we don't need God and we deserve the glory. I am naturally proud, and I think you probably are too. And God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. There's no room for pride. Because it actually denies the gospel. Because pride says that it insists that I'm worthy of praise for who I am and what I've done. I should be admired by more people. Not enough people admire me. But the gospel, if the gospel is true, everything that I am, everything that I have, is a gift of grace, totally undeserved. So then, if that's true, it would mean that I am admired far too much. If there's credit given my way, it is far too excessive. If there's admiration, it is misplaced. If there's glory, it is going in the wrong place. Pride says I need more admiration. Humility says I need none. And that's humility is what fits with the gospel of grace. And pride rejects and denies it. So live worthy of the gospel means to embrace humility at every stage and in every way, and to reject pride at every turn, because pride denies the gospel and humility is worthy of it. Now, Paul wants to illustrate this to us, the necessity of a gospel-shaped humility, and so how does he do it? He shows it to us in the cross of Christ. That's what he's going to do next. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, before we get into it, mind. Have this mind. Meaning, mindset, attitude. This is the mindset we are to adopt, the attitude we are to conform ourselves to, the posture of Christ. This is, we have the model in Christ, and his very attitude needs to be our very attitude, to adopt his worldview. So the cross is not just a wonderful thing that Jesus did for us, but becomes as well the paradigm for the Christian life. We live cruciform, shaped by the cross. So then what follows, verse 6 to 11, is often identified as an early Christian hymn that Paul has incorporated into his letter. So it predates the letter by some time. Scholars would debate this, but and it basically is very poetic, and it basically breaks down into three parts. Verse 6 and 7, the emptying of the incarnation. Verse 8, the humbling to the cross. And verse 9 to 11, the exaltation of, I'm going to call, of the crown. Okay, so we'll look at these one at a time. I'm going to read them all, and then we'll look at it all piece by piece. So verse 6, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, first is the emptying. He was in the form of God. Now, sounds a little bit odd to us, because what we do is we differentiate form and essence. So it sounds like Paul is saying that he was in the form of God, but was not the essence of God. He was God-like. But that distinction between form and essence is not in Paul's mind, because it's a kind of a modern way of thinking, not an ancient way of thinking. So the word form, morphe, should be read something as like the mode of existence. It embraces both essence and function. So Jesus was very truly in equality with God. He shared his very nature and his very being. And then this gets mirrored in verse 7, where he said the same word, that he takes on the form of a servant. He very truly takes on the nature and function and being of a servant. He was truly God and truly servant, and they mirror each other. Both are totally true. So Jesus, fully divine in equality with the Father, but he didn't see that as something to be grasped or clung to or exploited. He didn't consider the advantages of deity as grounds to avoid the incarnation. It was not something to be exploited for his personal benefit. Instead, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself, not of his divinity. He didn't become less divine in the incarnation, but instead Jesus, this is the way to think about it, Jesus added humanity to his divinity. There was something added, but nothing taken away. So he added humanity to his divinity, and the incarnation did not make Jesus less God or less God-like or only part God. Those are all heretical views, so you want to abandon them now. But he added humanity to his divinity and gave up his rights as God and chose to humble himself. Being very God of God, becoming human was beneath himself. But this isn't the way Jesus saw it. He gladly humbled himself and became nothing, trading in the infinite joys of heaven in order to be laid in a feed trough, crying, cold, hungry, weak, using lungs for the very first time, grasping for breath. But this was only step one in his journey downward. Then he humbled himself to the cross, verse 8. Now the cross is so shameful and so repugnant, repulsive and rude and crass that it was totally inappropriate for polite company, even talking about the cross in ancient worldview. So it's a great irony, that we use the cross for decoration or for jewelry. When the ancient Romans, to hang a cross on the wall, if you lived in ancient Rome, that would be similar for us as if on the wall we had like someone's decapitated head being held up by the hair. Right? And you go, that's gross. Exactly. That's gross. That's offensive. It's inappropriate. It's not even nice to talk about. Exactly. For someone who has actually witnessed a crucifixion, even the mention of a cross would probably bring back all the sights and the smells and the sounds of a dying man suffocating to death while the birds hover overhead waiting to feast on their dead body. It should turn your stomach, even the mention of a cross. The cross is the absolute lowest place. It wasn't just death, but a death so horrifying that no Philippian would ever have to endure it. Because as Roman citizens, the most even the most, as a Roman citizen, even the most vile criminal that was a Roman citizen would be spared from the cross. It was reserved for non-Romans and traitors. But in pouring himself out to death, humbling himself to even death on a cross, Jesus revealed the very character of God himself. It's a picture of what God is like. He's showing us what God is like. God is not a grasping, exploiting, selfish being whose life is consumed only in himself. But Christ, showing us what God is like, is happy to leave his rights, privilege, and honor behind to humble himself to the role of servant, enduring pain, suffering, and even death, all to the honor of the Father and in order to save those he loves. Christ himself put his interests to the side and put the interests of others first. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. No wonder God hates pride. If anyone had the right to be proud, it would be God himself. And yet, in God, we see the attitude of humility, service, love, focusing on the needs of others. But that's not the end. Having been humbled to the lowest place, God is now, part three, exalted Jesus to the highest place. In Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled." That's a promise. "And whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And this is exactly what happens to Jesus. The cross comes before the crown. See, most people in Jesus' day were looking to the promised messianic king. They were looking to the crown, but they didn't expect the king to suffer. They wanted the crown, but they had no room for the cross. And even Satan, when he tempts Jesus, remember these stories? What he basically boils down to is offering the crown, bypassing the cross, shortcutting the cross. But the way to the crown is through the cross. He would suffer first and then be exalted. And it's because of his sacrificial death that he is glorified. It's after he's humbled to the lowest place that God elevates him to the highest place. And he's given a name that is above every name, likely meaning that he's given the name that belongs to God himself, Lord. That all people will recognize that Jesus is Lord. And every knee should bow, every tongue confess. Every knee will bow. Some with joy and worship as they see their long-awaited Savior and King. Others will bow with fear, panic, dread, as they realize their own sin and rebellion, and they realize that Jesus is King. All those who proudly live their lives apart from Christ, rejecting him, living to exalt themselves, will one day bow the knee to King Jesus. Pharisees who mocked him, soldiers who beat him, Caesars who opposed him, radicals who persecuted him, philosophers who denied him, dictators who outlawed him, will all bow the knee to Jesus. Pride, see, is unacceptable and offensive to a God who has revealed his character in the cross. And he calls us to shape our lives around the cross as well, to live a cross-centered life, abandoning my rights and my position and my authority and what I deserve and pouring out myself in love for others. This is the attitude. This is the mindset of Jesus. And for those of us who claim to be his followers, it must be our attitude as well. The gospel that we believe in and receive in faith needs to be the lens through which we view the world. What does it look like to live as a Christian? Well, it both starts and ends with the gospel. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. It's the beginning and the end. The gospel is the good news about Jesus, his death on the cross in our place, for our sins, the promise of new life as we come to him in faith, trusting him instead of ourselves. And we begin the Christian life through faith in Jesus, trusting in his death and resurrection instead of our own awesomeness and righteousness and success at keeping all the rules. But that's not the end of it. That's the beginning, but that's not the end. That's just the first step into a glorious new world. We continue the Christian life by believing the gospel more deeply and allowing it to shape our worldview, to shape our thinking, to shape the way we view everything. And so we need to live out of the reality of the gospel. Our everyday moments and decisions need to reflect the cross and the reality of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray together.